Well, for some time, Charles has been going through a series of Bible studies on the Ten Commandments, and I think most of you here have attended those studies. And in the process of going from one commandment to the next, he has used many scriptural examples of how those commandments apply. For example, on murder and adultery, there was David, of course. That's whose name always comes to mind when you think of those sins. Also, on stealing, there was Achan and his family. And as we were going through those examples, I thought back how many times in the past, in my own pursuit of biblical knowledge, how that I would be troubled when I would read such things in the Bible and think, now this is the God of love, the God of mercy, the God whom John says is love, whose mercy never fails as we read in Scripture, who's absolutely just in all that he does. And yet you find some terrible, terrible things going on back there in the Old Testament, and you just can't help but be troubled. At least that's my experience. I don't know if the rest of you have had the same experience. You read those things. I've even gotten to the point where I've wondered, said, do I really believe this stuff? And I do. Now, understand, I've come to answers concerning many of these issues. I don't have all the answers yet, but I do have some answers. But to just take, for example, David. Do you recall when Charles was going through David and all of his, actually what I would consider to be pretty terrible crimes that he committed? This man after God's own heart. And it makes you wonder, but wait a minute now. David does all of these things. He commits adultery. He sends a man to the front line. And he's really guilty of murder. These terrible things he does. You may recall the question I asked Charles during that study, and I did not meaning to be terribly serious, but yet to make a point. I said, do you think this guy had a couple of sons named Uday and Kusay? And this was the man after God's own heart. He did all these terrible things. But then I can get into the Scriptures, read carefully, look, and I can see David's repentance was deep and very remorseful, and it was not anything to, it was not just because he got caught and now he's got to change his ways. It was really directed toward God, so I can understand that. But it still is a little bit troubling, especially when you look at the sins of other people that don't seem to be nearly as bad as the sins of David, and yet God knocks them dead. Uzzah, when he touched the ark, didn't seem to be nearly as bad as murder and adultery to me. Or what about that example that Charles gave in when he was talking about stealing, the commandment against stealing, about Achan and his family? You recall how that when God had given Israel the victory, and they were told about the given commandments concerning taking the spoils of the land. And certain things were forbidden to them because they belonged to Yahweh. The gold and the silver, they were not to take for themselves. And yet Achan did. You could kind of understand that, can't you? You know, there's some gold here. There's something you're going to benefit from. Your family will benefit from it. He took a little of it. He was told not to. Now, to me, that doesn't seem as bad as murder. It doesn't seem nearly as bad as some of the things the man after God's own heart, David, did. And yet what happened to Achan as a result? Well, Israel took him and his family and everything he owned, including his animals, even his jackass for crying out loud, and killed them all. Can't understand what the poor jackass had to do with anything, but he got killed too. We read about stoning in the Bible. You know what that means? That means they beat him to death with rocks. Beaten to death with rocks. And then they burned everything up. Even the dead bodies of the animals. And all the things that they owned. There's nothing left of them. And, you know, when I've read stories like that in times past, I've looked at them. I thought, this is horrible. It's hard, really hard to get your mind around that. And at the same time, try to get your mind around other scriptures that speak of his mercy endures forever. He is love and all of these things. It's very difficult, quite frankly. And yet, when you do begin to look into those texts, when you do really examine them carefully, you can start to understand some possibilities as to why such things were done. For example, in the case of Achan, it was more than just stealing a little bit of gold. And certainly it was not because Yahweh was now going to be without his gold. He just, you know, couldn't afford anything if he didn't have his gold. That's not the point. The point was that that particular act represented not only theft, it also represented a very, very serious act of not worshiping God, a very serious act of blasphemy, really. because it was a complete disregard for God, and this kind of thing couldn't be allowed to exist in Israel, or it would begin to spread. So a very powerful message was sent. It still doesn't completely satisfy, but it does satisfy at least to some extent. So there are explanations for those things, and yet we still see that many examples in Scripture of things that happened, of atrocities that occurred, of things that even God Himself commanded and approved, and they are troubling. Yet we are assured in Scripture that God is absolutely just and that His mercy endures forever. As I said, John tells us that God is love. James tells us that God is not the author of sin or the source of temptations that lead to sin, but is invariably the giver of every good and perfect gift. You read things like that, and it is a little bit difficult, isn't it, when you look at some of the other texts. Well, let's start with that scripture, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'd like to start in verse 13. A little bit about the context first. James is talking about various trials. And he said, count it pure joy, is the way it's worded in the Greek, or the Greek meaning. Pure joy when you find yourself in these various trials. He says, in other words, look on it as an opportunity because something good can come of it. Something good can come of it. And he talks about the trials that come to us from without and how to deal with those. And then he starts to talk about those trials that emerge, that arise from within. And those are called temptations. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He's saying God doesn't do this. He doesn't introduce the temptation. He doesn't force that into your mind. That's from you, your own desires. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's the pattern. It starts with desire, and then desire leads to sin. Sin, after a while, going unrepented of, leads to death. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived about what? Well, look at the context. Do not be deceived about the source of temptation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's saying God invariably gives good gifts. He doesn't put temptations on you. He doesn't cause evil to enter into your mind. He invariably gives good gifts. So he's not like the shadows. You know how the shadows are? Midday, you ever look down at your shadow? It's just kind of down there under your feet, it seems. But toward the evening, you look and it's stretched way out there. Sometimes, if you're like me, you wish you were that slim. But you see the thing stretching out, you know, it's variable. It varies all day. And it says the Father of lights, the Father, the one who put those lights up there in the heavens that actually create the shadows, there is no such variation with Him. He's consistent. And He is the one who gives every good and perfect gift, not temptations. He doesn't introduce evil. That's the point. It says, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creature. So this is He does for us the opposite, just the opposite of His will. This is what His will is. It's to bring us forth as His children, that we might be a sort of a first fruits of His creatures. Just the opposite of introducing temptations and bringing us into sin. Now, this is what I have to cling to. Even though there are many scriptures that I simply cannot fully understand. I'm working on it. Over time, perhaps I will. But Paul says we see through a glass darkly. But there are some things I do understand. And I'd like to look at some passages today that seem to say that God is the author of evil and that He sometimes acts unjustly. I've already mentioned a few things. We're not going to go into those. I'm going to look at some other things. I'd like to go through a list of scriptures here and end with a New Testament passage. And we'll start there to examine it. This whole subject. But I'd like for you, first of all, to turn back to Psalm 105, the 105th Psalm. You will find a passage here that may be just a little bit troubling, especially when you look at it in light of what James has just told us. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly. That's God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He, that's God, turned their hearts, the hearts of the enemy, to hate his people. Now, wait a minute. God caused the enemy to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God did this? He caused the nations round about, the enemies of Israel, to hate Israel? What did he do? Reach inside their minds and turn something and cause this hatred to be there. What did he do? Does God do this sort of thing? Does God introduce evil in this way? Does he cause one human being to hate another human being? Or a nation to hate, a group of human beings to hate another group? It seems to fly in the face of all the other good things that's said about God and about his love and how he is love and so on. Well, let's go on to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and see another example of something that may be a little bit troubling to you. It involves a prophet named Micaiah, involves a king named Ahab, and it was in a troubling time during Israel's history. 1 Kings chapter 22, we'll take up the account in verse 20. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So God wanted him to go there so he would fall. Ahab was a wicked king. He needed to fall. And so God was going to send him to a certain place where this would happen. And he says, now understand, this is a vision, by the way, that the prophet, that Micaiah was having. The Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. When a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him," the Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." You see, Ahab was enamored with the prophets, and he used them in a wrong way. They were false prophets, in fact. But he said, I will go as a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." The Lord, the God of truth, put a lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets to deceive someone? Are we reading this correctly? And then there's Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Charles talked about this quite a bit in his series of Bible studies. Exodus 20 brought out several points regarding this to ponder. And it's something that when I was in Canada one time, someone who was, a skeptic, somewhat of a skeptic, was having trouble with this particular passage and just didn't understand how God, if indeed God is love and God is merciful, how such a thing like this could be said. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." But to the third and fourth generations, does this not sound as if God is saying here that if the fathers sin, then the children are going to be punished? And one must ask, where is the justice in that? Even to the third and the fourth generations, he says. Okay? That's another one of those troubling passages, and it has been debated through the years, and it has been, as I said, has caused some people a lot of trouble. In Exodus chapter 4, we've talked about this before. I'll just refer back to it again, though. It's another topic that comes up frequently. It has to do with Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 4, and in verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God says, I will harden his heart. And look at chapter 7. chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Does this say God did it or not? We'll come back to this point later and talk about it further, as well as these other passages. But look at Proverbs 21. It seems to go right along with what we just read about Pharaoh. In Proverbs 21, and I'm not so sure that Pharaoh is not in view, at least in part here. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." So does this mean that there are good kings and there are evil kings, and that those evil kings are evil because God reaches down there and turns their hearts to make them evil? Is that what happens here? And then there's chapter 16 of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 4. "The Lord has made all for himself." Now you think that a hyper-Calvinist wrote some of these texts. The Lord, it says, has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Who makes the wicked? Does this text tell us that the Lord makes the wicked or not? So those are some important questions. And finally, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, there's another passage here, a very lengthy passage. We're only going to read a portion of it for now. But it is quite troubling. It's quite troubling. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." And Paul is talking specifically about what happened in the case of Pharaoh. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" You know, that's the question that comes to my mind. Why does God still find fault? "For who has resisted his will? If he decides to harden me, then why does he condemn me if he makes me that way?" That's the question here. That's logical, isn't it? But notice Paul's answer. He says, "For indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor?" So it seems to me that this is saying here that if God chooses to soften someone, chooses to have mercy on someone, then he will. If he chooses to harden someone else, he will. He'll make that person a vessel of dishonor. So these are the texts, and there are many more, but these are the ones I'd like to look at today and just use to illustrate the point. Here we find, on the one hand, James making a statement like he did, and you find it in, and there are many other scriptures we could add to that, showing God is a God who is just, truly just, more than any human judge is just. He's a God who is loving, more so than even any human parent could be loving. And we find all of these good things about God, and yet we also find these difficult texts, these troubling texts, which seem to say that he just reaches down and manipulates and turns the hearts of human beings any way he wants them to go. And in fact, that's what the Calvinists, especially the hyper-Calvinists, the extremists among the Calvinists, believe, that everything is ordered by God. They still somehow manage to work in there the concept that everyone is responsible for his own actions, but still, at the end of the day, they say, but everything is ordered by God. And some of these scriptures seem to back that up. Let's see if we can't understand them, since we're starting with James 1 and verses 13 through 18, and we see very clearly what he has said about the source of evil. You can't lay that on God. Can't lay it on God. When we start with that, then perhaps we can begin to look at these other passages that we just covered in a different light. Since we're in Romans 9 here, let's just stay here. Let's back up and read the context. He says in verse, after talking about Jacob and Esau, let's just back up to there. It's interesting what he says. He says, "It was said of her," verse 12, "the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." And in verse 11, he says, "For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." So these children were not even born, and God made his selection. And then he says, as it said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So that's kind of interesting. Then he goes on, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, that would be my question, and that is my question today. That's what I have asked. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's almost like saying it's out of our hands completely. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And then it goes, well, we read this earlier. But, you know, when you look at it carefully, he's not really saying what it appears to say on the surface. He's not saying that he reaches inside a man's heart or a person's heart and makes it evil. He is saying that he can take the evil, those who have hardened their own hearts, and he can use them for his purpose. In what sense did he raise up Pharaoh? And this is not only Pharaoh, it's talking about the throne of Egypt and the Egyptian power, the Egyptians in general, Pharaoh and his whole court. In what sense did God, what does it mean, for this purpose I raised you up? Does it mean that Pharaoh, when he was a little boy, was a sweet little child running and playing, and that one day he turned evil because God made him that way? Oh, no, no, not at all. No, he was already obstinate. That was by his own choice. And so were the people who made up the court of Egypt, the other leaders, and many of the Egyptians themselves. And God is saying, I have raised you up. In other words, what I have done for you, I have healed you, talking to Egypt, I have healed you, I have fed you, I have nurtured you, I have taken care of you. Why? Because I knew that your obstinance would ultimately result in my showing my power in you when I deliver my people out of your midst. So God knew their hearts. He knew their obstinance, their self-appointed obstinance, their self-chosen obstinance. And so for this reason, he kept them. And it goes on to say basically the same thing here in this text. In verse 22, says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering? In other words, he put up with them. He was patient with them. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So he endured with them because he knew there would come a time, rather than destroy them when they deserved it, then what he did, he put up with them so that there would come a time when he would show his power and all the nations round about would know that he was God. So that's his point here. He's not saying that he reached down into the heart of Pharaoh and he manipulated Pharaoh and made him evil. You see, God makes evil men, but he does not make men evil. Do you understand that? He raises them up. He puts them in places of high position. He puts them on thrones. He makes evil men, but he does not make men evil. And this is what he did with Pharaoh. And you know, this example here of the potter and the clay really is drawn from the Old Testament. It goes back to Jeremiah 18. If you'd like to go back there, it tells us a little bit about what Paul had in mind, or we'll get an idea of what Paul had in mind in Jeremiah chapter 18 when he used this potter and the clay analogy. We'll just read a part of it to get the idea here. Verse 1 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. When the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? See what's happening here. He made one vessel, and it was not a very good one. It was marred. Says the Lord, look as the As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You see, he's not saying that he causes the people of a nation to be evil. That's not what the potter and clay analogy is about. What he's saying, if that nation chooses the path of evil, then it's like the marred object, the marred jar that the potter is making, the piece of pottery, whatever it is that he's making. And he can do with it what he wills. He can crush it if he so wills, or if he has another purpose for it, he can do that as well. But the point is, he doesn't make the people evil. That's not what it means when it speaks of hardening. It's not what it means when the potter takes the clay and molds it a certain way. That's not what it's talking about at all. The people have to make their own choices where responsibility, moral responsibility is concerned. So starting with that, I think we're beginning to see what Romans 9 really says. And it does not say, it does not support the idea of a Calvinistic determinism and predestination at all. Now, some of these other passages we just looked at, with this understanding, let's go back and reconsider them. First of all, back to Psalm 105 that we looked at earlier. And in verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. How do we understand this? How did God turn the hearts of other nations to hate his nation, Israel, and to devise plans against them? What did he do? I asked the question earlier, did he reach down and manipulate their minds? Did he change what was in there? No, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I'm an employer, and Benny and Pat are my employees. And Pat finds out that I gave Benny a raise, and I didn't give her a raise. And she wants to know why, because, well, Benny was deserving, and Pat was not. Maybe I should turn this the other way around. Yeah. I gave Pat a raise, and I didn't give Benny. And why didn't I give Benny? Because he's not a good employee. Pat is. So I didn't give Benny a raise. Now, I made Benny mad. You see, you follow? And I caused him to go out and slash my tires and all those things. And some terrible things he did because he was mad. You can say that I made Benny do those things. In one sense, can't you? Because I gave Pat a raise. And he was resentful. But now the evil that resulted in the slashing of my tires and the anger expressed toward me arise from me. Did I give it to him? Or did it arise in his own heart? It arose in his own wicked heart. That's where it came from. So in the same way, God makes men evil. He's a secondary cause. He does good things for his people. And other nations become angry because of the good things he does. He was doing something good for Israel in Egypt, and the Egyptians became angry and became hardened. And so God, in that sense, hardened their hearts. In 1 Kings chapter 22, let's go back there. 1 Kings 22. And as I read that a little while ago, God sends a lying spirit. But you know, there's some other examples in Scripture that could help us understand this. How is it that the God of truth could send a lying spirit to deliberately mislead somebody, since he is, after all, the God of truth? Well, again, we must understand that the biblical writers do not consider secondary causes. You know, if they were writing about what happened with me and Benny and Pat, they would just simply say that I caused Benny to get mad. They wouldn't get into the secondary cause. They wouldn't get into the fact that it was Benny's own evil heart that caused him to do those things. I caused it. I made him evil. But I'm a secondary cause. Similarly, you can look at the case of Judas. You remember what Jesus said to him when he went out to betray him? He said, do what you do, do it quickly. Jesus sent Judas out to betray him, didn't he? In a manner of speaking, yeah. He said, go on and do it. Now, was Jesus then the source of the evil that Judas committed? No. He just simply gave him permission. That's God's permissive will. That's what it's called, God's permissive will. It's his active will where he deliberately reaches in and changes things. There is permissive will in which he permits something. Another case in point is the demoniac that Jesus confronted. And they knew, you know what happens to demons when they get confronted by Jesus? They know what's going to happen. They're going to be cast out. And in this case, they requested that they be sent into the swine. And Jesus, what did he do? Did he cause this thing to happen? He said, go. Actually, he permitted it. He permitted it. That's God's permissive will. He let them have what they wanted. So he's not the direct cause of the loss of somebody's swine, but it was permissive will. And similarly, we find many examples in Scripture where God is said to cause something when in fact it's talking about his permissive will. He permits it, does not stop it, and in fact will even in some cases use it in order for his purpose to be displayed and known to the people he's trying to reach at the time. In the case of the lying spirit, it's the same thing. It says, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. Actually, it was the spirit that came to the Lord. It was his idea. God permitted it. In a sense, he said, go and do it. Now, of course, this again, I don't think this is an actual scenario that happened in heaven one day. Because it's presented here as a vision. And it's just a way of describing the fact that this was going to happen, that the prophets would be lying. Those lies would arise from their own minds. They were false prophets, after all. And God would simply use the existence of this evil in order to accomplish his own will. It just shows his sovereignty over this world. Even those who oppose him, in the end of the day, cannot oppose him because he will turn their own evil back to accomplish his will. And that's what you have going on here. Back in Exodus 20, I think we can begin to see something here. In fact, there's some other scriptures I want to look at. It says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, it says. Yet, hold your place here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look at Deuteronomy 24. There's another principle that's brought out here I think that's very important. Chapter 24, verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor their children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So what about this thing to the third and fourth generation? Well, I think the wording of the text there offers an explanation. But let me say this before I give you the explanation or before we read it here in the text. And that is, there are some cases that I don't quite understand. For example, the flood. I feel certain that there were probably little children in the days of the flood and they drowned with everybody else. And I suspect that in Sodom and Gomorrah that there were innocent little children there who were destroyed with the rest. And I could talk about possible explanations as to why God let that happen rather than take them out of there. But it would be only speculation. And this is one of those things I don't know the answer completely. I don't have all the answers, at least. I think I can get a glimpse of the answer. But again, we see through a glass darkly. But in this case, I think the answer is right there in the text. In Exodus 20, it says, again in verse 5, it says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. What if they stop hating God in the second generation? Say, now I got to go into the fourth generation with this. No, that's not what it says. The third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In other words, oftentimes the children will imitate the sins of the fathers, and it continues for a while, and the punishment may go on for a while, and it takes three or four generations to stop it, to break the chain, as it were. But he goes on to say here, but showing mercy to thousands. I take that to mean thousands of generations. To those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, to back up what I just said, we have Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30. We're not going there, but the same thing is said, and I think more poignantly, in Ezekiel chapter 18. I do want to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 18. And this is in starting in verse number 1. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" What does that mean? You know, you eat sour grapes, you know what it does to your mouth. Okay, the proverb is, and this was a common proverb spoken there in the land of Israel, is the fathers, in other words, people were blaming the fathers for their trouble, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, they have committed sins, our teeth is set on edge, or we're now paying for their sins. But notice what's said here. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine." That means every individual person are mine. "The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Meaning that person, that individual who commits sin, not his father, not his children, he will die for his sins. Then he goes on to elaborate, and let's drop on down to verse 19. He said, "Yet you say, 'Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?' Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." In other words, he has a sinful father, but the son comes along in the next generation and he keeps the commandments of God, he will live. "The soul who sins shall die." That person, that individual, not his son, not his father, that person will die. "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." So this is the principle. This is an elaboration of the principle that we found back in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. And I believe it's the way we must understand Exodus 20 and verses 5 and 6. Anytime a people turn from their sins, then God lifts the curse. Now, sometimes he may require them to stay in a certain condition for a period of time, like the Babylonian captivity or whatever. I think that time was necessary to bring them to full repentance. And even after they returned to land, they kind of started slipping back in their old ways. But the point here is that the sins of the fathers are not carried on to the sons, to the next generation, unless the next generation continues in the sins of the fathers. I believe that's the point here, and that's what Ezekiel is telling us and what God is telling us in Deuteronomy 24. Now, in Exodus 4, I already mentioned this about Pharaoh. I've already given you an explanation, but let's look in the text itself and see how there's evidence even inside the text here to support what I said about how Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart in the sense that he performed signs and wonders in Egypt that resulted in this hardness in Pharaoh's heart coming out and being displayed. Look at chapter 7, Exodus 7, verse 13. "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." So Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Chapter 7, verse 22, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They were imitating the miracles that were occurring there. "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." Verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he," Pharaoh, "hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." Verse 32, chapter 8, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." So you see over and over here that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And other places tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it's understandable that the way he hardened Pharaoh's heart is by doing the miracles, the signs and wonders in Egypt, thus resulting in a hard-hearted Pharaoh exhibiting his hard-heartedness when these things happen. Now, I think this is alluded to back in chapter 3 when God is speaking to Moses and telling him what he's going to do and the work that he's going to accomplish in verse 19. It says, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. So I'm going to send you, you're going to do all these signs and wonders, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." Now, how could he know that? Well, he's God. He knows the hearts of men, doesn't he? He knows the hearts of the kings. He's not saying that I'm going to do that. He's not going to let you go because I'm going to change his heart. He says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst, and after that he will let you go. In other words, it's going to take a while. It's going to take a while because I know this man. I know how he is. I know how he thinks. I know his heart. And it'll take a while of accomplishing these wonders. And so indeed it did. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. And they gave them favor because they wanted to get rid of the people by this time, after seeing all these plagues, wanted to get rid of them. And so, yes, they gave them items, things they could take with them, things that they would need to get rid of them. So this is the way. We don't have to have a God who manipulates and orders everything. He can actually create a world, and this shows how truly great he really is. He can create a world wherein people are free. People can harden their hearts. And yet the end result will still be where God wants it to be. Because he, well, you might consider, put it in the vernacular, he can outsmart all of us. No matter how evil we can be, how much we can turn from him, he can use our acts of evil to eventually bring about his purpose and without taking away any of our freedom. That's a whole lot greater to me than the idea of a sovereign God who must control everything by manipulation and who must give you every thought and take and order everything, including evil. Now then, the other passages, Proverbs 21, Proverbs 16, I think are self. Well, let's just look at them briefly. Proverbs 21, well, chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. My question is, what did he make? Well, he makes evil men, as I said, but he does not make men evil. God makes sure. What this verse here means is that God makes sure that the consequences and the deeds match each other. In other words, our actions and the consequences will, at the end of the day, match. And so that's what God does in regards to the evil. It doesn't say that he actually makes men evil or gives them an evil heart through direct intervention. And then finally in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. As we have seen, this is exactly what he did. This is a good way of describing what he did with Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in the sense that he did signs and wonders in Pharaoh's land that caused Pharaoh's own hardness to be exhibited in the way in which it was. So, you know, when you look at these things, you can see that even though they're troubling at first, it's difficult to sort through some of them. And like I say, I don't have all the answers yet. I have a lot of answers, but there's a lot of other things I can't fully explain to you. But I know that just because I can't explain them doesn't mean that there are not logical, perfectly logical answers there. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that we see through a glass darkly. We don't see the whole picture yet. We can see more and more as we await for the arrival of that day, but it'll only be in that day when we will get the whole picture as looking in a mirror face to face. It'll only be then, so we won't understand all of it. What is important, I think, back in the book of James, is what James is driving at here in telling us that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift and not the source of temptations. What he's telling us is that when we enter into any kind of trial, as he says in verse 2, when we enter various trials, he says, count it all joy, meaning pure joy. Pure joy. Why? He says, because there's so much to be gained from your experience in this trial. And at first he talks about those trials that come from without. And it is in this context, he says, if anyone lack wisdom in what? In dealing with the trials. Ask God, and he'll give liberally. But don't ask being a double-minded person. What that means, if you're in the midst of a problem and you ask God for help, he's saying just be patient and wait on God and don't start running around like so many people do as if they never even asked God to start with. That's the way so many people do. You know, they go on about dealing with the problem as if God were not even involved. And James said, God's not going to answer a prayer like that. He's not going to supply you with the wisdom you need to work your way through it. So don't be double-minded. And then he goes on to talk about the proper, what a trial will do for you and your station in life. He says, let the lowly brother, this is down in verse 9 of chapter 1, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The person who has little in this life, let him look at the dignity God has clothed him with in giving him his Holy Spirit and letting him go through this trial so that he can refine him. So look at that. Lowly person, look at that. Don't look at your station in life and feel sorry for yourself, in other words. And this is the effect a trial ought to have. This is part of the wisdom that a trial should produce in a person. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. So the rich person, rather than glory in his riches, rather than being exalted in pride because of his possessions, what the trial should do to him is make him realize that he's as human as the next person, that he will pass away, and he ought to be thankful to have what God has given him. So at the end of the trial, both the lowly brother and the rich brother come out looking basically the same, and basically with the same humility and the same attitude toward God and exalting him and being thankful for the dignity with which he has clothed them. And then he goes on to talk about further about trials. He says, blessed is the man, verse 12, who endures temptation. Now he turns to another kind of trial. He's talked about these trials from without. He said, don't be tossed around like the waves in the sea when they hit you, when these trials come your way. But this is the way to deal with them. Now he talks about the trials that come from, that arise from within. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't think that God caused your temptations. Don't think he put that in your mind. No, that comes from your own desires. And that's the first step that you have to take in dealing with it. And this is the main message here. No, we can't understand everything in the actions of God. We don't understand always exactly why he does certain things or has done certain things in the history of Israel and in the history of the human race. But what we can know is that things are ordered in such a way that those who love God will come out much better in the end as a result of the things that they have to face in this life. That's what's important. That's what we have to keep in mind, even if we can't answer all the questions about why God does certain things and why he allows certain evils in this world to exist.